Amen. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. I'll be reading from this chapter, the end of the chapter, and part of chapter 20 in a few moments. The passage that Pastor John read earlier this morning included this very brief summary of the gospel. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. That's a short summary of the gospel. But central to the preaching of the early church was this fact: Christ was dead and buried. He was buried. That's part of the gospel. On Friday, they put him into a man-made cave and rolled a heavy block down a slanted track to cover the opening. Probably there was a little wedge that kept the stone at the top of the track, and you pull the wedge out and down it goes. By Sunday morning, he was gone. The tomb was empty. Now, that's the theme of my preaching text for this morning from the Gospel of John. I'm going to focus on several individuals who were at the tomb at one time or another, as we see them in our passage for the morning. And first of all, of course, we see Jesus and the tomb. Jesus. What is his relationship to it? The body of Jesus was in the tomb. That's the first thing we find as we open the scripture beginning at John 19:38. He was in the tomb. After these things, that is after Jesus died, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. He was in the tomb. The Romans normally gave the bodies of executed criminals to their families for burial, but they did not allow rebels against the power of the emperor to have a decent burial. Traitors, false kings, they were just shoved into a hole. And when Pilate allowed Joseph and Nicodemus to bury Jesus, he was giving the Jews one last slap in the face. You call this man a false king, a rebel against Caesar's authority. I know better. So there, let him be buried honorably. That's the idea. Now, the other Gospels tell us that some women watched the burial of Jesus. Different names are given depending on which Gospel writer wanted to mention one woman or another. Matthew 27 says, "And Mary Magdalene was there." She's mentioned in all the Gospels. "And the other Mary sitting opposite the grave." Now, on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. All right. Joseph and Nicodemus knew where Jesus was buried. The women knew where Jesus was buried. They'd watched the whole process. The Jewish leaders and the soldiers knew where Jesus was buried. His body was in one very specific, easily identified tomb. There was no possibility of mistake. The body of Jesus was there in the tomb. But by Sunday, we see the next thing. The body of Jesus was gone from the tomb. The body of Jesus was gone from the tomb. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead, faster than Peter, and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away to their own homes. Now it's a little bit difficult to put together the events of that first Easter morning in their proper order, because each gospel mentions some things and leaves out others. All of them, however, say that some women were the first to discover the tomb was empty. And we see Mary Magdalene mentioned with various other names in the gospels. And they went with spices. They were going to finish the burial of Jesus, do it in a proper fashion. After all, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had to hurry. It was nearly sundown. They had to be finished before the sun went down. And besides, you know, you can't really trust a man to get something as important as this right. So the women are going to make sure it's done. But when they saw that the tomb was empty, apparently what happened is that Mary ran back by herself to tell Peter and John. And while she was gone, the other women saw two angels who gave them a message to take to the disciples. And then as these other women were on the way to tell the rest of the disciples, they may very well have missed Peter and John, who ran to the tomb with Mary trailing along behind them and getting there a little later. That appears to be the most likely order of events. The body of Jesus had been in the tomb, but it was gone. That's clear. It was gone. Well, the next thing we see is that the body of Jesus was outside the tomb. Still a body, but outside the tomb. John 20, 11 through 18. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. The Gospels emphasize the physical nature of the resurrection. Jesus was not just a spiritual presence. It's not as though his body evaporated and then his spirit kind of floated around in some way or another. People touched him. He ate food with them, and the food didn't fall onto the floor as though he were just a ghost. We're going to see later that Thomas was invited to reach out and touch the very wounds of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see in our passage when Mary saw him, she latched onto him and didn't want to let him go. The King James Version that says, "Don't touch me," isn't really an adequate translation. The more modern versions say she clung to him. She was holding on to him. Perhaps she was at his feet, holding on to his feet. We don't know, but she was holding on to him. Now, isn't it strange that Mary didn't recognize Jesus at first? Some people have suggested, well, she was probably crying and her eyes were kind of blurry, and that's the problem. That's far too simplistic an answer. It just doesn't do justice to the other times when the risen Christ wasn't immediately recognized by people. I've given you one of them to look up on the back of your sermon outline. You can do that later. Either there was something about his resurrection appearance that was subtly different, or the Lord was preventing them from seeing what they saw. Now, we have some other examples of that in Scripture. Just think back to the Old Testament. Do you remember the time when the king of Syria was sometimes called Aram, depending on your version, the king of Syria sent an army down to capture the prophet Elisha. And they surrounded the city. And Elisha woke up and his servant was all in a panic because he saw the soldiers. And Elisha said, "Open the servant's eyes." And the servant's eyes were open and he could see an army of angels. Well, then the soldiers were there, and what happened next is very interesting. The army surrounded the city, and 2 Kings chapter 6, 18 through 20 is an interesting passage. We see there, when they came, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people with blindness, I pray." So he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Then Elisha said to them, he's talking to the soldiers, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he brought them to Samaria. That was the capital city where the king was and where the king's army was. So when they had come to Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. Now, he says, make them blind. But what kind of blindness was it? They could see Elisha. They just didn't know who he was. They could follow him. He was leading them to another place. They could see, but they couldn't see. Their eyes were working, but they weren't connected to their brains somehow. They didn't know they were in Samaria, the capital city, till God opened their eyes. Something like that, I believe, is what happened when people saw the risen Christ, but didn't recognize him immediately. God withheld sight from them even while they saw. And then once they recognized Jesus by something that he did, they were able to touch him. It was clear that his body was outside the tomb. He was a real physical person. Their resurrection was a real physical event. All right, I've started with Jesus and the tomb. But I want to move on to consider the others at the tomb, the others that we saw in the passage this morning. And the first that we saw were the rich men. And if I were going to characterize them, I would characterize them as having belated boldness. Belated boldness. They were bold, but kind of late. The other Gospels tell us that Joseph of Arimathea was rich, that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high council that condemned Jesus to death, although he hadn't consented to it. Nicodemus was also rich. He was also a member of the Sanhedrin, and he was a secret disciple. Do you remember the other occasions in John's gospel when Nicodemus appears? Just look with me. John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. John 3, 1 and 2. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, We know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus had this wonderful conversation with him about the new birth. The conversation basically was designed to show Nicodemus that he really had a problem. He didn't understand. He didn't accept what Jesus was saying. And Jesus says, your problem is that you're not born again. You're rich, you're famous, you're a teacher, you know the scriptures, but you got a problem. You're not born again. Well, he came to Jesus by night. Why? Answer, we don't know. Okay. He might have come because he was afraid. Didn't want to be seen with Jesus in the day. He might have come because that's the only time he could have a private interview. There were people all over the place wherever Jesus was during the day. Whatever his reason for coming by night, John apparently sees a deeper significance in it. Because when he speaks of him in John 19, it's Nicodemus who had first come to him by night. That's how he's remembered. He came by night. And so he came to Jesus in the darkness, and now at the end he steps into the light to buy spices to bury the Lord Jesus. There's another example of Nicodemus in the Gospel of John, John chapter 7. You might turn to that, John chapter 7 and verse 45. This occurred in the fall before Jesus was crucified, so just a few months before his crucifixion. The Jewish leaders sent out soldiers to arrest Jesus, officers, to arrest him. They came back empty-handed. The Pharisees were scornful, and they said in verse 48, John 7:48, no one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? They answered him, you're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Nicodemus, you blew it. He had the chance to say, yes, I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I believe he's no ordinary man. But he didn't do it. All he managed to do was to hide behind the legal technicality. The sort of thing that you and I do when we welch out on our testimony for Christ. We say something that is just a little bit too little. John chapter 12, verse 42. Nicodemus isn't mentioned, but certainly he's one of those that John has in mind. John 12, 42 and 43. At the end of Jesus' life, shortly before he died, the same week that he died, John says, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. At the end, when it was too late, when all was lost, when there was no hope, Nicodemus and Joseph finally found their courage. They wouldn't identify themselves with a living Messiah, but they were finally willing to identify themselves with a dead one. Bold, but a little late. Then we find some others. We find some others, the apostles. The apostles, and I would characterize Peter and John as men with a beginning belief, an incipient belief, a belief that is just starting. In Peter, and especially in John, we see the beginnings of belief in the resurrection. John ran faster than Peter. Maybe he was wearing Nikes and Peter only had those floppy sandals that you see in the pictures. At any rate, John saw that Jesus was no longer inside the linen wrappings, but he hesitated to go in until Peter arrived and just barged straight on past him and went inside. And so verse in our text, John chapter 20, verse 6. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. What did John see that convinced him that Jesus had risen from the dead? He saw the wrappings and the spices lying just as they had been around the body of Jesus. The cloth around his head was either separated a neck's distance from the body wrappings, or else it was folded up and laid aside. The text isn't quite clear. You see people arguing both ways on that one. Oh, by the way, the words used to describe the grave wrappings in the Gospels leave us in doubt about whether they were strips of cloth that were wrapped around Jesus, kind of like the pictures of mummies, or whether there was a long folded sheet that was placed under him and then over him. But the only people who really care about that are the scholars who are determined to prove that the Shroud of Turin is the actual grave wrapping of Jesus. Nobody else worries much about it. I think that is a minority, by the way. Now, common thieves would have taken the expensive linen cloth and the even more expensive spices. Their 100 pounds was about equivalent to our 75 pounds. They were about 12 ounces to what we have translated as a pound. So about 75 pounds, more or less. They would have taken those. That was a fortune. But they would have left the body. Anyone interested in moving Jesus, whether friend or foe, would have taken him all wrapped up as he was. In neither case would the grave wrappings be left lying there in the shape of a body as Peter and John saw them. John and probably Peter saw and believed that Jesus had risen from the dead, but their faith was not fully formed. They didn't realize that his resurrection fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. John believed, but it was a kind of a wondering belief, I'm sure. He believed without seeing the risen Christ. The other apostles, and especially Thomas, kept on doubting until they actually saw and touched him for themselves. So John's faith is especially commendable. Now, the final person at the empty tomb was this woman, Mary. And in the woman, we see deep devotion to Christ, deep devotion. All four Gospels tell us that Mary and other women went to the tomb early in the morning and found it empty. Mary refers to those other women in the text I read earlier in verse 2, where she says, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." They weren't with her, apparently, but she refers to them. At first, she assumed that the man standing near the tomb was the gardener. But the thing that shattered her illusion and revealed Jesus to her was one word. It was her name, Mary, spoken in that familiar voice. In the parable of the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10, you might look there, we find an interesting parallel. John chapter 10, verses 2 to 4. Jesus contrasts himself with the false shepherds, and he says in verse 2, "He who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice." And verse 27 of John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." In a way, Mary stands as an example of all of us who know Christ. We've heard his voice. We've recognized him. He's called us to himself. And Mary heard the shepherd's voice calling her name. And at that moment, she knew him. She clung to him and didn't want to let go. It's as though she was afraid she might lose him again. So she holds on. And Jesus has to say to her, "Stop clinging to me." Then Jesus says something that's very interesting and important. He says in verse 17, Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to the Father, to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. Some people have imagined that Jesus was going to go up to the Father that very day to present his blood before God in the heavenly temple. There isn't a shred of evidence any place in the scripture. There's no passage in the Bible that supports that kind of a notion. He was simply saying that he would be around for a while. He wasn't going to ascend to the Father right away. He was going, but not today. She would see him again. Don't panic. Still, there was a time when she would see him no more. He would go up where she could not follow. She could not hold him to the earth. She couldn't hold him down, but eventually she would follow him to heaven. And then Jesus said, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. God is the Father of Jesus, and he's our Father, but not in the same way. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And then God the Father is his Father because through the Spirit he was conceived by the Virgin Mary. So he's the Father of Jesus' human body in a special sense, as well as being his eternal Father. You and I who believe in Jesus Christ were adopted children and born into the family of God. Both of those images. It wasn't enough to say you must be born again, but the scripture also says you have to be adopted. They're just two different ways of describing what it means to become part of the family of God. But then he says, my God and your God. Why does he say that? Well, Jesus had two natures. He had a human nature and a divine nature. According to his divine nature, he would never say, my God, to the Father. According to his human nature, he must say, my God, to the Father. And still, the man, Jesus, had a different relationship to God than we do. So he says, my God and your God. Mary loved Jesus. He had cast seven demons out of her. She had followed him along with a larger company of disciples for months. What was Jesus doing when he spoke to her this way? He was redirecting her devotion, deep devotion, away from his earthly and physical presence toward his heavenly and spiritual presence that was coming in a few weeks. I can paraphrase it maybe like this. Mary, your love for me has been tied to my physical presence on earth. That was fine. But now your devotion must change. You cannot hold me to the earth. In a little while I will be going up to my Father, and you will not see me with your eyes. Don't fret, I'm not going just yet, but I will soon. And when that happens, your fellowship with me must be spiritual. The Holy Spirit will come. He will enable you to be even closer to me than you are now. Mary, deep devotion. Well, we've looked at Jesus in the tomb. Then we looked at the other people who were at the tomb on Friday and Sunday. Now let's turn our attention to ourselves, to you and the empty tomb. And what does this mean for you? First of all, the empty tomb calls out across the centuries to speak to us and to everyone who will listen. The empty tomb is a call to faith. The empty tomb is a call to faith. The Apostle John, and probably Peter also, believed that Jesus rose from the dead before they saw him alive. You and I will not see Jesus with our physical eyes until he comes again and raises us in new bodies. And then we will be transformed so that our body will be like his glorious body. Our eyes will be fit to see him in all of his glory, much more glory than the apostles could see him even when he was raised from the dead. But the empty tomb, coupled with the testimony of those who saw Jesus, calls out to us to believe in his resurrection and to have that firmly fixed hope in our future resurrection at the coming again of Jesus Christ. If you are not here as a believer in Jesus Christ today, if you have kind of just pushed him off and pushed him off and pushed him off, The empty tomb calls out to you and says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will have eternal life. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you too will be raised from the dead. Don't push him off again. Receive him today. Call out to him and acknowledge that you are a sinner, that you need salvation, that you need him to save you. And he will save you. The empty tomb is a call to faith. But then for those who know Jesus Christ, the empty tomb is a call to fellowship. It's a call to fellowship. Mary longed to have the same kind of fellowship with Christ that she had enjoyed for those months when she walked those dusty roads of Palestine together with him and the other disciples. But Jesus is pointing her to a more spiritual kind of fellowship, a fellowship that she would soon be able to enjoy when he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And that's the same kind of fellowship that he offers to you and to me. But like Mary, we can be pretty slow to accept it. Like her, we might think it would be a lot better if we could just keep Jesus right here physically. We could see him. We could touch him. If we had Jesus in the flesh, if we could talk to him mouth to mouth as we talk to each other. We're a little slow, I think, to believe the promise of Jesus. Look in John 16 and verse 7, if you will. John 16 and verse 7. Jesus is talking about the Comforter who will come. And he says to the disciples, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Can you think of these apostles there as Jesus says this? It's to your advantage that I go away. You won't see me anymore. Where I'm going, you can't follow right now. No, Lord, it's not to our advantage. That would be awful. And Mary here wants to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, not right away, but very soon, I'm going to my Father. Mary, do you remember? Do you remember? The apostles will tell you, if you didn't hear it yourself, it's to your advantage that I go away. When you're feeling distant from the Lord, and every believer in Christ, I think, goes through that from time to time and sometimes for a long time. When it seems as though he is not listening to you, why not recite this promise to him and say to him, Lord Jesus, you said it was to my advantage that you went away, that your body would be far away in heaven and that your spirit would be living within me. I don't think so right now. I don't feel it right now. You might as well tell him what you're thinking. He knows it anyway. Please give me a nearer sense of your presence. Please give me a greater portion of your spirit so that I may know by experience that the spirit's presence is even better for me than your physical presence would be. Now, you can't have this kind of closeness if you're clutching to your sins and holding them close to yourself. But if you're willing to let them go, you can have a more real fellowship with Christ today than you did yesterday. And a more real fellowship with Christ the day after tomorrow than you will tomorrow. It's to your advantage that I go away. Oh Lord, may we know it is to our advantage by walking with the Spirit. And then not only is the empty tomb a call to faith, it's a call to fellowship, and it's a call to fearlessness, to fearlessness. If Nicodemus and Joseph were bold enough to ask for the body of Jesus when they might be identified with his disciples and therefore persecuted, if they were bold enough to ask for the body of Jesus and to put him in the tomb, how much more reason do we have to confess Christ now that he is out of the tomb and the tomb is empty? We have more than that, though. We have more than the example of Nicodemus and the example of Joseph. We have the Spirit of Jesus living in us. And the way for us to be more bold is not just to look at their example, as helpful as that may be, but deeper fellowship with the risen Christ is what makes us stronger, braver, more content with what the Lord gives us and with what he doesn't give us. What did Jesus say to Mary when he sent her out of the garden? Go to my brethren and say to them, go, 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 go and tell. That's the proper result of spending time with Jesus. Go and tell. And so we not only have the example of these men who came out when there was no hope, but we have the risen Lord Jesus Christ who says, my going away is to your advantage. You can trust me. You can walk with me. You can have everything you need to be bold. Why then are we so often less than bold? It's a good question, isn't it? But I suspect the answer is that we are too often clinging to our selfishness and our sins and not holding on to Jesus Christ more firmly than Mary held on to him, but holding on to him through the Spirit of God. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you have gone away to sit at your Father's right hand until the time comes for you to return. We thank you that you have sent the Holy Spirit to bring your presence into our midst as a church and into our hearts as individuals. And we pray that you will give us a closer fellowship with yourself through the Spirit than we have known before this time, that that fellowship might be deeper and deeper and growing as we go along. And that as we are fellowshipping with you, we will be more bold to take your side, to stand with you, living and not dead. Father, we pray for those who may be here without a saving knowledge of Christ, who've been instructed perhaps in the gospel, but never surrendered to Christ. Please bring them to the new birth, to the new life in Christ, to trusting in him and walking with him and serving him. This day, I pray. Now may we go out of here in the power of the Spirit that you poured out on the church when you ascended to your Father, for we ask it of you in your own most precious name. Amen.